Hey, welcome, welcome, welcome. So glad you're here. Want to welcome those of you who are online as well. Hey, if you have a Bible, open to the very first book, the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 a little bit, chapter 2 a little bit, and chapter 3 a little bit as well. So if you have an app or you have the actual Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You know, last weekend we started a brand new series, really sort of looking at what God is really like. And in this series, we're tackling three specific questions. Is God angry? Is God judgmental? And is God uncaring? And I chose those three questions because that's what a lot of people feel about God. Maybe that's the way you feel about God. Maybe you think God is just an angry God most of the time, or maybe you think he's judgmental, or maybe you think he's uncaring. Maybe you think he's all three. But see, the problem is that when we believe that God is that way, it's really hard for us to fully surrender our lives to God when we think he's just angry or judgmental or uncaring. And so what we always need to do is we always need to go back to the Bible and see what the Bible actually teaches about how God really is. What is God really like? Now, last weekend, we talked about, is God angry? This weekend, we're going to talk about, is God judgmental? And I want to begin at the very beginning of mankind in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So these are the very first words that God gave to the human race. This is the very first command that God gave to human beings. And they're really, really significant. And I want you to notice that the very first thing that God said to human beings is not something like, now don't sin. It wasn't something like, make sure you read the Bible a lot. God doesn't say, make sure you believe the right things about me. No, what he says, the very first thing he says to human beings is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now think with me for a moment. If human beings are going to multiply, what activity is that going to involve? That's going to involve sex, having sex, right? If you're not sure about that, trust me. I'm a professional. I know, okay? So you can just trust me. For them to fill the earth and multiply, it's going to take sex. That's what God says to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now remember, there are only two people on the entire face of the planet at this time. Now, there's about 8 billion people on the planet. And the earth is roughly 24,000 miles in circumference. And so to go from two people to over 8 billion people, how much sex is that going to take? It's going to take a lot of sex, right? So, in order to make sure that this commandment is followed, God makes sex extremely desirable. He makes it a wonderful activity. In fact, when Eve is brought to Adam for the very first time, Adam breaks out in what is known as Hebrew poetry. He basically breaks out into a song. Look at what it says in Genesis 2:23. The man said about Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, most Old Testament scholars say that Adam probably was much less articulate when this first happened. In fact, most scholars believe that Adam looked at Eve for the very first time and he said something like, whoa, man. And that's where they got the name woman. That's where it came from. You can take that to the bank. No, that's not how it happened, obviously. Now, the very first command, God says, I want you to have sex. In fact, I want you to have a lot of sex. And I want you to have a lot of great sex. That's the very first command that God gives to human beings. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like God is a judgmental, legalistic God? Doesn't sound that way, does it? No, not at all. And then the second commandment that God gives is found in Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, there's the commandment, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, most people get fixated on the last part of these verses, and we'll come back to those. But the initial command from God was, from any tree of the garden, you may freely eat. In fact, in Hebrew, you might know that the Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew. So sometimes it's helpful to go back and look at some of those words. But in Hebrew, that's an actual double command. It's like, eat, eat. You know, it's sort of like an Italian mom who says something like, you're too thin. You need to make sure you're eating enough. So eat, eat. Something like that. That's what God was saying. And not only does God want human beings to eat, but the quality that God wants them to eat is amazing. Look at what it says in Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow, underline this part, every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and it's good for food. Now, God did not have to do that. God could have given human beings something that was crummy to eat, but God wants human beings to enjoy food. Isn't that good news? God wants us to enjoy food. In fact, how many of you, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever been on a diet? You ever been on a diet? Raise your hand. Diets are horrible, aren't they? And they usually involve exercise too, don't they? And that can be even worse at times. In fact, just for fun, I want to read to you what one guy's experience of exercise was. He was, you know, supposed to go on a diet and have exercise and all that. And so he writes about it. I want to read it to you. He wrote this. For my birthday this year, my wife purchased me a week of private lessons at the local health club. Though still in great shape from when I was on the varsity chess team in high school, I decided it was a good idea to go ahead and try it. I called and made reservations with someone named Tanya, who said that she was a 26-year-old aerobics instructor and she was an athletic clothing model. My wife seemed very pleased with how enthusiastic I was to get started. They suggested that I keep an exercise diary to chart my progress. Day one, started the morning at 6:30 a.m. Tough to get up, but worth it when I arrived at the health club and Tanya was waiting for me. She's something of a goddess, with blonde hair and a dazzling white smile. She showed me the machines and took my pulse after 5 minutes on the treadmill. She seemed a little alarmed that my pulse was so high, but I think just standing next to her in that outfit of hers added about 10 points. I enjoyed watching the aerobics class. Tanya was very encouraging as I did my sit-ups, though my gut was already aching a little from holding it in the whole time I was talking to her. This is going to be great. Day two. Took a whole pot of coffee to get me out the door, but I made it. Tanya had me lie on my back and push this heavy bar, iron bar, up into the air. And then she put weights on it, for heaven's sakes. My legs were a little wobbly on the treadmill, but I made it the full mile. Her smile made it all worthwhile. My muscles feel great. Day three. The only way I can brush my teeth is by laying the toothbrush on the counter and moving my mouth back and forth over it. I am certain that I've developed a hernia in both pectorals. Driving was okay as long as I didn't try to steer. Tanya was a little impatient with me and said that my screaming bothered the other club members. The treadmill hurt my chest. So did the Stairmaster. Why would anyone invent a machine to simulate an activity rendered obsolete by the invention of elevators? Tanya told me that regular exercise would make me live longer. I can't imagine anything worse. Day 4. Tanya was waiting for me with her vampire teeth and a full snarl. I can't help it if I was a half an hour late. It took me that long just to tie my shoes. She wanted me to lift dumbbells. Not a chance, Tanya. The word dumb must be in there for a reason. I hid in the men's room until she sent Lars looking for me. As punishment, she made me try the rowing machine. It sank. Day 5. I hate Tanya more than any human being has ever hated another human being in the history of the world. If there were any part of my body not in extreme pain, I would hit her with it. She thought it would be a good idea for me to work on my triceps. Well, I have news for you, Tanya. I don't have any triceps. And if you don't want to get dents in the floor, don't hand me any barbells either. The treadmill flung me back into a science teacher, which hurt like crazy. Why couldn't it have been someone softer, like a music teacher or a social studies teacher? Day 6. Got Tanya's message in my voicemail wondering where I am. I lacked the strength to use the TV remote control, so I watched 11 straight hours of the Weather Channel. Day 7. Well, that's the week. Thank goodness that's over. Maybe next time my wife will give me something a little more fun, like a gift certificate for a root canal or something. But diet and exercise, they're terrible, aren't they? But at the very beginning of mankind, there was no dieting. It was just eat great food, have great sex, and relax. Now again, does that sound like a judgmental, legalistic God? Not at all. And yet, you know what? God doesn't even stop there. There's one other command that God gives before the fall of man. Look back at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." He says, "I want you guys to subdue the earth." That means I want you to take charge. And what God is saying to Adam and Eve is this: I want you guys to do great stuff. I want you to make things, invent things, study things, discover things, organize things. I want you to figure out architecture and build great cities. I want you to make art. I want you to make paintings and music. I want you to train dolphins and ride elephants and collect butterflies and make machines that go really fast. I want you to create languages and stories and myths and romance and technology that you'll just love. I want you to do great stuff. God says, I want you to have a lot of great sex, eat a lot of great food, and do a lot of great stuff. Now, why am I pointing this out to you? Because I want you to understand that all of God's commands are given, not because God is judgmental or legalistic, but because God wants to bless human life. God wants to bless human life. So, if that's the case, then where does this idea come from that so many people have, that God is this severe, judgmental, legalistic God? Where does that idea come from? I'm so glad you asked. It happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, of course, God did not say that, did he? God didn't say you must not eat from any tree of the garden. In fact, God said you're free to eat from every tree in the garden, except one. So what's going on here? Well, this is a very important insight into how our minds work as human beings. See, if I'm not going to do the right thing, or if you're not going to do the right thing, then we have to find a way to rationalize not doing the right thing, right? So, for example, if I'm going to disobey God, then I have to start distrusting God. I can't disobey God and still trust that God always has my best interests at heart. And that's what happens to the human race. And we see this in what Eve says back to the serpent. She says in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, did God tell Adam and Eve they couldn't touch that tree? No, he didn't say that. So why is that in there? Again, because if I'm going to disobey God, then I need to rationalize in my mind that what God wants me to do is really unreasonable. Really unreasonable. Really severe. So what do? We think something like, well, God told me I can't even touch that tree. And that's not cool. I mean, why would God say that to me? Now, when some people read this story, they think, why did God put a forbidden tree in the garden at all? I mean, didn't God know that that was going to make Adam and Eve want to disobey him? Why didn't he just let them eat from every single tree? Well, you need to understand, this is not about the fruit that was on that particular tree. No, this tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is not some arbitrary thing like God is saying to them, don't walk on the grass or something. No, this is a very concrete Hebrew way of expressing the idea that human beings want to decide what is right or wrong for themselves. We don't want to have any kind of moral authority outside of ourselves that can command us to do stuff. We want to be able to decide everything ourselves. We want to be able to decide, this is right for me, this is wrong for me, and I get to decide. In other words, I want to be my own God. That's what that's about. And that is what most people in our culture right now think that every human being in the world has a right to do. I get to decide what's right and wrong for me. That's what almost everybody in our culture believes. And when you read that, just on surface level, it sounds right. Yeah, I should be able to get to decide what's right and wrong for me. But there's a really big problem with that. You know, Pastor Tim Keller of the Redeemer Church in New York City, he used to do question and answer sessions a lot of times with people. And a lot of times these sessions were with people who are not followers of Jesus. In fact, there were people who were very skeptical about Christianity. And Tim wrote about one of these sessions, and he writes this. He says, one of the most frequent statements I heard from people was that, quote, every person has to define what's right or wrong for themselves. Every person has to define what's right and wrong for themselves. Tim says, I always responded to those people by saying this. Is there anyone in the world right now doing anything that you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? And he would say things like, for example, people abuse, they're violent, there are wars, there's robbery, there's racism, all that. Is there anybody in the world right now doing anything that you believe they should stop doing, even if they believe it's the right thing for them to do? And Tim said that they would invariably say something like, well, yes, of course. And then I would say to them, I would ask them, doesn't that mean that you do believe there's some kind of moral reality out there that is not defined by us, but must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks? He ends that by writing this. Almost always, the response to that question was silence. Either a thoughtful silence or a grumpy one. See, the truth is, the Bible teaches that there is a right and wrong that's just built into the way life works. I don't get to make that up any more than I get to make up the law of gravity. The law of gravity is just there. And I can't actually break the law of gravity. But if I violate the law of gravity, that law will help me break myself, won't it? See, there is a rightness and there is a wrongness. There is a good and there is an evil. And it's built into the way life works. I didn't put it there, and neither did you. Now, we can discover it. We can think about it. We can learn about it. And we can either obey it or disobey it. But we cannot make it up. See, in the Bible, there is an incredible love for God's law, God's word. Because people thought to themselves, if we understand God's word and we try to pursue God's word with God's help, then it's going to show us how things really are. And it's going to show us what a good life really looks like. Well, if that's the case, then that leads us to a couple of really important questions. One question is this. What about all the weird laws in the Bible? So many of them seem legalistic and judgmental. Have you ever read some kind of command in the Bible and you just wondered, what in the heck is that doing in the Bible? So weird. If you haven't read any, let's look at a couple. Deuteronomy 22:10. God commands, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, why in the world would God care about that? Now, the good news is, some of you are reading this, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm actually doing pretty good in my spiritual life. I have never disobeyed that command from God, not one time in my entire life. I'm actually doing really good right now. You're feeling good. What's it doing in the Bible? Let me give you another one. Very next verse, verse 11. God commands, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Now, why in the world would God care if I'm wearing mixed fibers or not? Now, remember, the Bible is not written in a vacuum. It's not written in a vacuum. Israel is part of a culture. There's a history and a culture to Israel. So part of what's going on here is that in that culture, in the ancient Mesopotamian culture, people would practice what anthropologists now call sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic, very common back then. And the idea was this. People thought, if I engage in certain symbolic activities here on earth, then it will trigger something in the spiritual realm that will make happen what I want to happen. So, for example, there was a fertility idea back then that went like this. If I bring together two different breeds of animal, or if I bring together two different seeds from different plants, or two different kinds of fiber, then that will cause a spiritual marriage in the heavenly realm, and out of that marriage in the heavenly realm will come fertility, and then I will get what I want. So, God is very clearly saying to the Israelites, in that time period, in that culture, no, I don't want you to be involved in sympathetic magic. It's idolatry, it's superstition, you're trying to manipulate the spiritual forces, and it's wrong. So I don't want you to do it. That's what that's about. And we can even sort of see a little bit of this sympathetic magic going on today in our culture. Astrology works a lot that way. Astronomy at times can even work that way. There have been lots of books written over the years about the law of attraction that basically say things to us like, if you just think about money long enough, money will come your way. If you just think about success and have the right positive attitude about success, you will become a successful person. It's the same sort of thing. It's sympathetic magic. Because what those things are saying is this: you can tap into a spiritual power without ever having to think about a God who is concerned about justice and compassion and wants obedience and goodness in people. So God says, I don't want that. So don't do that. He's saying that to the Israelites. And he uses examples of what would have been very clear in that culture, in that time period. An ox and a donkey plowing together, mixing wool and linen. But we have to dig a little bit in our culture today into the Bible in order to find that out, right? You can't just always read the Bible on surface level. You know, here's an example of today. It'd be like if all of the men in America received a command from God that said something like, don't buy an edition of Sports Illustrated magazine in February. Does anybody know what that's about? All the men are putting their heads down. They're saying, I don't know what that's talking about. You're lying. You're lying. For decades, every February, I read that now it's actually coming out in May, the last couple of years, but every February there's an edition of Sports Illustrated that's called the swimsuit edition. And if you really want to devote yourself to sexual purity, you know, sexual purity that honors God, then that addition is not going to help you to do that. So that command would be quite useful for us today in our culture. Now imagine 2,000 years from now. There's no such thing as Sports Illustrated magazine. There hasn't been for centuries. And so if you're just reading and you saw a command that said, thou shalt not buy Sports Illustrated magazine in February, you'd be like, that's just weird. I mean, what's that about? But all of us would understand what that means. See, that's sometimes how you have to read the Bible. You have to do a little study in order to understand it more fully. You can't just read stuff in the Bible and then say to yourself, well, that's weird. I wonder what that's about. All of the Bible means something. And it meant something wonderful when it was originally written to the original hearers. And sometimes, since we're so many thousand years removed, we have to dig into the Bible more to understand what God was trying to say to those original hearers. You know, here's a contemporary example, is the notion of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is the notion that every human being is of equal worth and dignity. Now, that thought was not part of the ancient world whatsoever. In the ancient world, people were tribal. And the idea of egalitarianism only came into the world through Israel. And it was because, quote, God created all people in his image. That was introduced in the Bible. And by the way, that's still a big issue in our culture today, isn't it? You know, we all celebrate Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. birthday, holiday, every year in January. It's a great, great thing. And one of the things Dr. King would talk about is what's called the doctrine of somebodyness. You are somebody. Why did he talk about that? Because Dr. King's dad, who was also a preacher, pounded that into Dr. King by saying to him, this world is going to tell you that because of the color of your skin, you're a nobody. But look, don't let it do that to you. He said this, always remember that God made you in his image, and that means you are somebody. You are somebody. Well, Dr. King, you might know, went to Booker T. Washington High School. And he'd have to go on a segregated bus. And he would get on that bus, and he'd have to walk past all of these empty seats in the front of the bus because only white people could sit in those seats. And some days, when he got to the back of the bus, he would even have to stand at the back of the bus because the back of the bus was full, and yet there were all these empty seats up in the front of the bus. And all those empty seats were telling Dr. King, you're a nobody. But over and over in his mind, he kept thinking to himself, no, I'm a somebody. And Dr. King said that he would get on the back of that bus, and he would say this. He'd say, I would have to take my body to the back of the bus, but I would leave my mind in the front of the bus. And I told myself that one day, I'm going to bring my body up to where my mind is. And one day he did. See, you are somebody. But I mean, the truth is, we're still coming to grips with that, aren't we? I mean, women and people of color are not always treated as somebody. But in the kingdom of God, everybody is somebody. Everybody is equal. And that is why we are a church that's an egalitarian church. We're a church where everybody's equal. And I want you to know that your place in this church is not based on the color of your skin or your gender. Your place in this church is based on your calling from God and your giftedness. Your calling from God and your giftedness. Now that leads me to another question. What about all the harsh laws that are in the Bible? I mean, sometimes you read something in the Bible, it seems really severe, really vengeful, doesn't it? Let me give you an example, Leviticus 24. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Now, that seems kind of primitive, kind of cruel, doesn't it? But again, to understand this, we have to go back 3,000 years. 3,000 years. See, in the ancient world, They didn't have any police departments. There was no judicial system of any kind. They didn't have defense attorneys, prosecuting attorneys. They didn't have any kind of law enforcement whatsoever. So, in that world, if you were rich and powerful, you could get away with whatever you wanted. If somebody hit you in the face, knocked a tooth out, and you were rich, you could kill them. Nobody could do anything about it. But if you were poor in the ancient world, you always, always got the shaft. So again, if I'm rich and I'm powerful and you're poor and you break my tooth, then I can kill you if I want to do that. So this law that God put into practice was actually saying, nope, that has to change. It was putting restrictions on what could be done. It was saying, even if you're rich and powerful, if somebody knocks out your tooth, you can't kill them. There are limits on you. And it was saying, even if you're poor, if somebody powerful hurts you, you have rights too. You have rights too. See, this was actually an enormous step in the direction of justice. An enormous step. You know, so often we feel like God's law is some kind of a straitjacket on us. And when God's law is misused, it can be a straitjacket. We can make God's law very legalistic, very judgmental. But the truth is, there are a lot of other straitjackets in life too, aren't there? Lust is a straitjacket. Money can be a straitjacket. Success and anger can be a straitjacket. Alcohol, drugs. You know, we start out thinking something like, I just want to be free to do whatever I want to do. And then after we do it for a while, then we find out, now I'm no longer free to not do that. I'm hooked. See, the good news is, God wants you to be free so much that when you had broken God's law, when you owed God this debt that you could never repay, Jesus gave his life to purchase your freedom. And therefore, you don't have to carry your debt around with you anymore. You don't have to carry it around for anybody. Your debt has been paid off. And if you fully surrender your life to Jesus, you're now free. Have you fully surrendered your life to Jesus? If not, you can do it today. See, God is not a judgmental God. God is not a legalistic God. God is a God who wants us to be as free as we can possibly be. And yet, in our freedom, there are some parameters, but they're always, always, always for our good. That's why they're there. Would you pray with me? You know, maybe you're feeling like you're kind of in a straitjacket right now. Maybe a straitjacket of lust. Maybe a straitjacket of bitterness. Maybe a straitjacket of power and just can't seem to get out of that. Would you just take it to the Lord right now? God wants you to be free. You have to take these things that are trapping you. You have to take them to God. Maybe there's some other kind of straitjacket in your life that you can't just seem to get out of. And maybe you've never really fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. If that's the case, you could do it. You do it today. Maybe you need to re-surrender your life to Jesus. Maybe you've surrendered your life to Jesus at one time or another, but The truth is, you haven't been walking very closely with him. Why don't you come back? What a great day to come back to the Lord. Rededicate your life to the Lord. Maybe there's something that you'd like to receive prayer for. You know, I'm going to dismiss the service in a moment, but if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time, or you want to rededicate your life to Jesus, one of the best things you can do is tell somebody about that. We're going to have a ministry team up here at the front, and why don't you just come to the front afterwards. If you'd like prayer about one of the straitjackets in your life, or maybe a prayer about something else, we'd love to pray for you before you go. If you're online and you'd like to receive prayer, just click the prayer button. But I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. Would you stand? Would the ministry team please come to the front? Lord, thank you that you're a God of freedom. And forgive us, oh God, for all the times that we felt like you're sort of a judgmental, legalistic God. Forgive us, Lord. We realize that you're not that way. Help us to walk in freedom with you, Lord. And I pray for all my friends, God, both online and in person, as they go their separate ways, Lord, would you bless each one? Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your countenance to them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to some people on your way out. See you soon.